Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Hebrews as we make our way just verse by verse through the New Testament here in our weekend services. Last time we were together, we started chapter 2, made it down to verse 5, so that's where we pick it up here today. Now, what is interesting is that we've got a number of Christians, these Hebrew believers, that are getting a lot of grief from friends and family of how they have made a mistake to become the followers of Christ and how they need to come back to the temple. You know, it's interesting. I know that some of your stories is that you've come out of legalistic, you've come out of controlling, you've come out of toxic churches. And one of the interesting things, and that was my experience too, very early on in my Christian experience, you look back and you wonder, what in the world took me so long? You know, why is it that I put up with all of that garbage and all of that control and all of that manipulation? Why did I put up with that for so long? And I think one of the things that happens in those kinds of settings is that it just gets drilled into our brains that we are in a church setting that is, you know, more spiritual and deeper, you know, than other churches kind of a thing. And there is that subtle, sometimes not so subtle, suggestion that if we leave this situation, we are bringing into jeopardy our salvation. That somehow, look, if I can convince you that your salvation will be called into question if you leave this church, and I really get you to buy into that, well, that then opens up the door for me to really be able to manipulate you and control you, and you're going to be given time, and you're going to be given money that you wouldn't otherwise be giving. But now, because you've been convinced that this is just sort of the real deal, and if you leave here, you're going to be experiencing a lesser quality Christianity, well, that's going to be very hard to leave. Well, what we have here with these Hebrews, and this is what made it so much stronger. What was it like for these people to be in families that they have been involved in Judaism for 2,500 years? And what was it like for them to go back to the family gathering and say, well, I think we're going to pull up stakes. We're going to go somewhere else. I mean, do you understand the pushback that's going to be coming their way? Because to make matters worse, their friends and family could say to them, look, these sacrifices have come from God. The priesthood comes from God. The temple comes from God. All of this stuff comes from God. And now you're telling us you're leaving? Do you understand that that means that you are leaving that which God has given? Now, the mistake, of course, that they were making was the very same mistake that the leaders that Jesus confronted were making. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, now you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I love Eugene Peterson's take on this in the Message Bible. He says, you have your heads in your Bibles constantly because you think you'll find eternal life there. These scriptures are all about me. And here I am standing right before you, and you aren't willing to receive from me the life that you say that you want. The problem that Israel made is that they lost the Messiah in the midst of their rituals. They lost the Messiah in the midst of their religion. And you and I can become so enamored by our religion that we can miss the Lord and his will for our life. And that's exactly what was going on here. That Israel, yes, God gave sacrifices. And yes, God gave the temple and all of that. But they did not understand that all of that stuff was a foreshadowing of the Messiah. All of this stuff was talking about the greatness of the Messiah and the love of God and all of this. But rather than focusing on that, they were beginning to focus on their ritual. Now, get the flow of where we're at now. Chapter 1, he says, he begins to talk about better than, better than, better than. We're going to see that phrase over and over again. Christ is better than. And he starts out in chapter 1 that Christ is better than the angels. Then, where we began last time in chapter 2, a little parenthetical thought where he says, all right, now, brothers and sisters, let's not drift, right? Let's keep focus. Let's keep the main thing. Let's not allow ourselves to drift away from these truths. Now, as we pick it up in verse 5, he's coming back now to this idea that Jesus is greater than the angels. Because friends and family would be saying, how can that rabbi from Nazareth, how can he be better than the angels? He's a human being. Human beings are lower than the angels. How can he be greater than the angels? He died, for crying out loud. Angels, as far as we know, they don't die. So this now is what we're going to find at the end here of chapter 3. He's going to be talking about, all right, how is it that though he was lower than the angels, he's actually greater than the angels? And why is it that he had to die? What was there about that? Well, these questions are going to be answered here at the second half of chapter 2. So we pick it up now in verse 5 where he says this. Now, for he has not put, notice now, it's not this world. Notice it is the world to come, not this age. He's talking about the age to come. He's talking about the kingdom age. He's talking about the millennial reign. He's talking about when God rules the world in person, all right? In that age of which we speak, he's not put that in subjection to angels. Angels aren't going to be running the show. But one testified in a certain place saying, now this would be, of course, Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with honor, with glory and honor, and you have set him over the works of your hands. Now, this is very interesting because for you and I, go back to Psalm 8, when we read Psalm 8, we think he's talking about humanity in general, don't we? What is man? What is mankind that you've made us a little lower than the angels? But here we find the writer of Hebrews is telling us that this is talking about Christ, that he's talking about the Son of Man that has been made a little lower than the angels. Now, what's really interesting is that phrase, little lower, it means for a short time. It speaks of a temporary state. We get this, of course, in Philippians chapter 2. Here is Christ. He's in the form of God. He doesn't think it's robbery to be equal with God, and yet he humbles himself. He humbles himself all the way to the cross. Now, he was made a little lower than the angels for a while, but now he has been exalted. That's why he prayed there in John 17, now, Father, you give back to me the glory that I had with you from the beginning. That is why a name has been given to Christ that is above all names. Christ is now highly exalted. Yes, for a time. For a time he was made lower than the angels, but now he is highly exalted. Now notice what he says in verse 8. He says, but you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste of death for everyone. Now look, he is exalted. Now we don't see that right now, do we? But rather, we see believers around the world suffering greatly. We see in certain parts of the world, Christians being martyred by Muslims. We don't see the wolf lying down with the lamb. We don't see nations taking their military budgets and now investing them into agriculture. We don't see men taking their swords and beating them into plowshares. We don't see that right now. What we see is that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. He came, he lived, he died, rose again, ascended on high. The angels said to the 120, now why are you standing here looking up in the sky? Because this same Jesus is going to return just as you've seen him leave. So we don't see the exaltation of Christ right now. Now their friends and family would be saying, well, why was he made lower? Notice the reason why he was made lower is in order that he might taste of our death. Now that word taste there, it doesn't mean a little sip. It doesn't mean there's a little bit on the end of a teaspoon that he put in his mouth. The idea is that he took a full bite. It was a gulp, if you will. He fully tasted of death. Why was he made lower than the angels? Why did he have to die? Why did he become a human being? So that he could die. Why did God become flesh? So that God could experience death. In order that you and I might not experience the second death, eternal separation from God. Now notice that he says in verse 10, he says, for it is fitting, all right? For whom are all things and by whom are all things? To bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, right? It was fitting. It was fitting now. Now, why was it fitting that Christ would die? Well, you remember that Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he said in Acts chapter 2, he said, now this man, talking about Christ, delivered over by the premeditated plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. Very interesting, isn't it? It was fitting for him to die. Why? Because it was always the plan of God. You understand the plan for Christ to die for the ungodly had been in the mind of God through all of eternity's past. Do you understand what a bizarre, crazy story the gospel message is? I mean, here we are. We're floating around in this little ball of mud. We're made out of mud ourselves, and yet we rebel against our Creator. What does he do? Does he fry us right there? I mean, does he just destroy us right there? No, he takes the penalty for our sin, and he makes us the adopted sons and daughters of God. Do you understand what a bizarre story that is? Do you understand how crazy that is? Our Creator suffers because we rebelled against him. It was fitting. It was necessary. It was right that Christ die because it was all a part of God's plan from the very beginning of time, from the beginning of eternity. It was in the mind of God that Christ should suffer for the ungodly. Now notice what he says in verse 11. This gets crazy as well. He says now for, or notice now, he talks about him being made perfect here. Now, how is he made perfect? Well, notice he's our captain. He is our leader. He's leading from up front. He's not leading from behind. Notice that he leads in obedience. Father, not my will, your will be done. Notice that he's leading in suffering. You're not going through anything that he hasn't gone through. And he leads us, first of all, into glory. We're going to be following as well. Now, notice that he uses that word perfect there. Vince's word study of the Greek language, it means to make perfect does not imply moral imperfection in Jesus, but only the completion of that human experience of sorrow and pain through which he must pass in order to become the leader of his people's salvation. So look, whatever you're going through, the Lord has gone through. When you and I cry out to him, he knows exactly what you're talking about. Everything that you're going to suffer in this life, he has gone through as well. You talk about betrayal, you talk about being lied about, you talk about being knifed in the back. All of these things Christ has gone through. And when you and I cry out, he is a perfect leader because he knows exactly. Oh, yeah, I know that feeling. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that does not feel too cool. I know all about that. He is that perfect leader for us. Then notice in verse 11, for both he that sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, both him and us, are all of one. We're one. We are one. You are one with the Lord Jesus Christ. For which reason, notice this, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to call you sister. He's not ashamed to call you brother. Now, maybe you got people in your family a little ashamed about, right? A little embarrassed about. Got that little Christmas party all planned, hoping Cousin Eddie doesn't show up. We all got those guys in our family. But notice, he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. But here's the amazing thing. How many of us, being placed in the right social setting, will be embarrassed about him? Isn't it interesting? He's not embarrassed about us, but we're with a group of people we're trying to impress. You know, we want to come across all sophisticated, and we don't want these people to think we're some redneck Bible thumper. And you know, you feel the conversation's being drawn into a spiritual discussion, and you don't want to be found out as being a follower of Christ. So you quickly steer the conversation away to some other subject, all because we're a little embarrassed to be associated with Jesus. But the great grace of God is such, he is not embarrassed to be associated with you. Isn't that marvelous? Now, notice that he says in verse 12. Now, sing. Now, he's going to quote a number of things from the Old Testament about you and I being his brothers and sisters. I declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I. And the children whom God has given to me. Inasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, how precious you are to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand that from Jesus' perspective, he sees you as a gift from God to himself? I am convinced you and I, we have no clue of the depth of God's love. This is why Paul had prayed for the Ephesians, that brothers, you would know the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of God, that you would understand how valuable you are to the Lord. Now, again, friends and family would be saying to them, why did he become flesh? Well, he became one of us, so that he could die in our stead. Now, very interesting. Notice that we're told there that he died in order that he might remove the power of death from the enemy. This is why Jesus said, I now have the keys of hell and death. Death is now under my control. Death does not have to be the enemy of a human being. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he has removed the control of death, and he has also removed the fear of death. You know, if you go out on the street, you're going to take a survey of Americans, and you ask an American, what is your greatest need? What are they liable to say? You're going to hear people say, well, I guess my greatest need is for my marriage to get back on the rails again. I'm really having a struggle in my marriage. I just need my marriage put back together again. I got a son or a daughter, grandson, granddaughter, all strung out on drugs. And my greatest need is that they would be clean and sober. My greatest need is I could just make a little bit more money. You know, just every month I'm just falling behind just a little bit. Just add a little bit more money. And if we were in India, they might say, well, I just need a little bit more food. That's my greatest need. I need better health care. That's my greatest need. It seems that humanity has historically not understood what their greatest need is. Our greatest need is that we would escape the judgment that is to come. Your greatest need is that you would escape the second death. First death, look, you're going to die physically. It's hunting you down. It is tracking you down. It is going to find you. And you and I are going to die physically. Our greatest need is that after that, there is that second death where if you are not made right with the Lord, you're going to be cast into outer darkness and you are going to forever be separated from the Lord. Taking care of that issue is your greatest need. This is why from the book Revolution and World Missions, the author says there is nothing wrong with charitable acts, but they are not to be confused with the preaching of the gospel. Feeding programs can save a man dying from hunger. Medical aid can prolong life, fight disease. There's nothing wrong with housing projects that can make this temporary life more comfortable, but only the gospel of Jesus Christ can save a soul from a life of sin and eternity in hell. Look, there are people who are involved in religious systems that are living their life forever being afraid to die. Now look, we should not be afraid of death. That doesn't mean there's not going to be sadness. Doesn't mean that you're not sad. You're leaving your kids, your grandkids. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't be sad losing a spouse or some such thing. But he's talking about fear here. Now look, again, I'm not afraid of death. I'm a little concerned about the vehicle that's going to get me there, all right? I don't want to be ripped apart by baboons. That doesn't seem appealing. I don't want to be squeezed to death by an anaconda. I'm sure all of us, we just want to fall asleep one night and wake up in the presence of Jesus, all right? That's how we want to go. But there are people who are just mortified by the thought of death. Now, again, I hate exercise. I hate exercising is stupid, all right? Now look, throw a ball in there, shoot some hoops, throw some football. Great. I mean, I love cutting firewood, very therapeutic for me. I don't mind being active, but if you put me on a treadmill, just shoot me, would you? I mean, every time I'm on one of those things, I'm thinking, this is so stupid. I could be taking a nap right now. And of course, much of this is connected to just a fear of death. There are Americans that are just afraid. Get on the treadmill. Get on the treadmill. You'll live longer. You know, that's what they're telling us. And I try and explain to them, do you understand? When you talk about living longer, talking about adding years to your life, you're not talking about adding to the middle. You're not adding life to the middle. You're adding life at the end. Is that what you want? You want to add more years to your end? So here we are. We're a couple of old geezers. We're in the same nursing home. We're both drooling in our oatmeal. I have not exercised, and so I'm checking out before you. See you later, sucker. I am out of here. And meanwhile now, you got 4 or 5 more years of drooling in your oatmeal. That's what you want. That's why you're wasting your time on the treadmill. And much of this has to do with just this fear. I don't want to die. Isn't it amazing? You got the jihadists. They cannot kill themselves fast enough to get to paradise. And yet you've got American Christians. They will spend every dime they have to live for 5 minutes longer. You really wonder which group really believes in paradise. That's why most Americans, you understand, most Americans die penniless because of the cost of long-term health care in this country. And what he is telling us here is that he has removed the fear of death. You understand? It's like what David said in Psalm 139. He said, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Do you understand? God has been in your past. God is with you now. God has been in your future. God has seen all of this stuff in your life. And you can just relax. All right, you can just relax and trust the issues of your life with him. Look, I am telling you, if you are made right with the Lord through the work of Jesus Christ, his spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, and you do not need to live your life in some kind of a fear. Now, look, I'm telling you, death is tracking you down. Death is tracking me down. It is on our trail, and it is going to be here before we know it. Now, it is either going to arrive as an enemy, where it is going to open up your future to outer darkness, or it is going to come as a servant, and it is going to open up your future where there is joy forevermore, where there is music and dancing and rejoicing that is going to blow your mind. And whether it arrives as an enemy or whether it arrives as a servant depends completely upon where you are at with Christ. If you are in Christ and you are trusting him for salvation alone, not your prayers, not your charitable contribution, not your mission trips that you're going on, but you are trusting solely in Christ, death is not to be an enemy that is feared. Now notice that he says in verse 16, for indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brothers. Why did he have to become a man? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now notice this, and to make propitiation for the sins of the world. Notice that phrase, propitiation. That is a $50 word right there. And what that word, it was really 3 elements to it. It meant, first of all, that offense was taken away. What was done wrong? Do you understand? Your sin has not been covered up. Your sin has been completely removed. And the second element is the one that is offended is pacified. God is now pacified. Why is God pacified? Because your offense has been completely removed. And then you and I, the ones doing the offending, We're pardoned. Why are we pardoned? Well, because our sin has been removed, taken away. Notice now, he uses that word aid there. Notice how he circles back to this finally in verse 18 where he says this. He says, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted. Now, notice he was tempted. Why? That he is now able to bring aid to those who are tempted. Notice he brings aid. Aid. Now that word aid is a very interesting word in the Greek. It means to run to the aid of those that cry out for help. It was used of a parent that hears their child cry, drops what they're doing, and runs to the aid of the child. This is a picture of our merciful high priest. Every piece of garbage that can be thrown at you this week has already been thrown at the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you and I, in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our confusion, will just cry, oh, Lord, Lord, listen to what this guy is saying. Lord, do you see what they are doing? Do you see the level of betrayal? He knows exactly what it is that you are talking about. He is not a priest that remains in some ivory tower that has no clue as to what it is that you and I are talking about. Do you understand the incredible story that is ours in the gospel? Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing how you and I, when we first came to the Lord, you remember that? You remember that night that you came to the Lord? You remember what that was like? The choir was softly singing, you know, just as I am. And there we were, you know what? I mean, we don't know anything that's going on. All we know is that we are in desperate need of God's mercy and grace in our life. And we just humbly threw ourselves upon the mercy of Christ. And we walked away from that moment knowing, hey, something happened there. Something of great significance has just taken place in my life. And we walked away from that situation just rejoicing. And then what do we do? What do we do? We then decide, after we got a few, you know, church services under our belt, we got a couple Bible verses memorized, we've been on a couple mission trips, and now all of a sudden we got to spruce it up, don't we? We got to spruce up the story. We got to make it a little bit more sophisticated. We got to make it a little bit more complicated. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, it doesn't get any more complicated than Jesus loves me. This is, I know, because the Bible tells me so. That doesn't get any deeper than that. It doesn't get any more complicated than that. And if you and I want to begin to try and make it more complicated than that, what are we going to do? We're going to do the very same thing that the Jews did. The Jews lost their Messiah in the midst of their ritual. The Jews lost a correct perspective of God and his love and his care for them in the midst of their religious experiences. And the same mistake is made over and over again in the church today, where we're just so enamored about our church. We're just so enamored about the programs that our church is involved in. We're so enamored about the business of the church that we totally forget about the Savior of the church. And I'm telling you, his love is beyond your understanding. And this week, the Lord wants you to be focused upon the depth of his love, the depth of his mercy, and that when you are in the midst of the struggle, you cry out. And as you cry out, he's going to come and give you aid and comfort. He knows exactly what you are going through. And brothers and sisters, the day is going to come. That eastern sky is going to split wide open. The Lord is going to be revealed. And oh, what a world that's going to be. No more cancer. No more child molestation. No more politics, thank God. No more politics. And it's going to be rejoicing world without end. And it is brought to you by the finished work of Christ. It is not brought to you because you're a good little church person. It is brought to us because our God is merciful. Let's celebrate the mercy of God this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace. Lord, I thank you that there are so many stories in this room. Even after we've come to the saving knowledge of Christ, we just did idiotic things. And you still reached out. Lord, I think of how merciful you have been to me. Lord, I don't deserve the least of your tender mercies. I think, Father, how you have held some of our marriages together. Lord, I think about how you've kept us together as an assembly of believers. Lord, it's not because we're sophisticated. It's because you're merciful. And I ask, Father, that we would be more interested in worshiping you this way than worshiping ourselves. That we'd be more interested in raising up the name of Jesus than raising up our own interest. Thank you, Father. Lord, I do pray for those that are going through struggles right now. I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just bring to their understanding that as they cry out to you, and they can find comfort there at the wounded side of Christ. And Lord, I ask that if we've got brothers and sisters here and they are troubled by the thought of death, Lord, would your Holy Spirit just wrap his arms around them, draw them into a deeper, more meaningful relationship with you. They would understand that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Lord, set them free. Set them free that they might enjoy their relationship with you. Help us, Father, to continue to grow in our knowledge of just how great you are and how deep your love goes. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.